We are going to be looking at the end of the discourse this morning, right before the prayer in chapter 17. So really 16, we're going to start in verse 25. But before we get there, this final discourse, John 13 through 16, that we've been studying for weeks now, is really a culmination, I hope you've been seeing this, of all that Jesus has taught from the very beginning of his ministry, in fact. The disciples watched in these past, well, just this night even, in these past couple chapters, how Jesus washed their feet and participated in a pre-Passover meal that equated Jesus himself with the Passover lamb. The disciples listened as Jesus talked about going away for a time, going to where the Father was, of a helper sent to clarify and bring meaning to the teachings of Jesus. Their relationship to Jesus was equated to a vine and branches, along with the idea of abiding and remaining in Christ. He was the source of all their strength, and boy, would they need it. Because Jesus spoke to them of a time very soon coming, in fact, was pretty much there, when they would be objects of hatred and evil to the point of death. Jesus then called them to love each other, to love the world, and he used himself as the example, love as I have loved you. Jesus even made mention a couple times in this night of his glory and how he shared it with the Father, how his glory would become their glory. There have been statements made that equate him with the God of Israel, and how as the anointed one, he would right all the wrongs, fulfill the long-awaited promises. All of this was done in rather cryptic language, sort of the same way as throughout his life. It was done in metaphor, as in parables, in stories. Ultimately, I think, because to communicate it plainly would be next to impossible. It would be like trying to describe an amazing sunset as it touches the water of the ocean to a blind man. Or trying to bring some kind of semblance or understanding or beauty of Beethoven's Ninth Symphony to someone who's deaf. In theological terms, Jesus is confiding in the disciples this night how he is the key, in a sense, to ending the old covenant, really by fulfilling it. You got to understand, this old covenant has been the norm for the past 2,000 years. Everything they have known. And he is inaugurating the new covenant. No more will there be reality. No more will the reality be symbols and signs, foreshadowing yet is one what unknown. No longer will the people live in shadows or replicas. Kind of summed up in the Old Testament, the temple, the Torah, the land, the identity of national Israel all had its place. But now what all those things pointed to was there in the room, making eye contact with the disciples. In the Lord Jesus Christ, the true realities of forgiveness, of redemption, and salvation have come. The exile is at its end. Sin's oppressive tyranny would be defeated once and for all. All that the disciples thought they knew about the past, the present, and even their future expectations had to drastically change. Jesus knows they don't understand, but lovingly, patiently comforts them with the fact that clarity will come. In time, they will get it. They'll understand. These specific verses this morning are really then even a summary of everything that we've learned these past few weeks. So verses 25 through 33 now are a summary of the whole discourse, which really the discourse then is a summary of Jesus' life and mission. Jesus gives a few simple yet profound statements that would summarize what he was going to go through and the impact that it would have on their lives. The disciples' response is that they finally understood. We'll see that again here. Don't worry, Jesus, we finally get it. Of course, they didn't. And I feel like, and hopefully you'll get it as we read this, that Jesus just longs for his disciples to understand. And I think in the back of his mind, he's thinking this is just something they're going to have to see and witness for themselves. But really what he wants for the disciples is clarity in the midst of confusion. So open to John 16 and we will read it. Verse 25. It says, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. This is the Word of God. What I want to simply do this morning is I want to focus really on just one point broken up into two different things. I believe that what Jesus is doing here in this passage is he is summarizing, again, all of his teaching, and it all boils down to one real truth, one thing that he so desperately wants the disciples to understand, and it is simply the idea of his mission. First, what is it? Second, what does it accomplish? And I think in these verses, he spells it out. So he starts in John 16, 28, and I want us to look at that verse to kind of be sort of the beginning or the launching point of what is his mission. The verse says, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. And so if we were to break that verse down, we have Jesus' whole mission, frankly. He says, I came from the Father and have come into the world. This, of course, refers to the incarnation. The Son of God laying aside his glory to take on flesh and blood, to live among his creation, to live under the law, to live under the curse of the law, and yet to live without sin. Second, in this verse, we have the idea of now I am leaving the world. And he's been telling the disciples, if you've been with us throughout these weeks, he's been saying this often to them. And what he's referring to here is his imminent death. So first, the fact that Jesus came and tabernacled with us, but then he was going to leave, and he could count the hours now. He will soon become the very last lamb that ever needs to be sacrificed. Out of love for his own, he will die a rebel's death on his disciples' behalf. And then the third part of this verse is the idea of going to the Father. And this, of course, refers to his ascension. He will ascend to the Father in his resurrected body as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, taking his rightful place at the hand of Almighty God. He will sit down because his work will be done and victory will be his. And he will sovereignly rule and mediate on his disciples' behalf. Now, what's interesting about this verse, I want to just pull two things out of it. I think it's pretty clear that it sums up what Jesus has come to accomplish. But there's two neat little things here. The first is that I believe this verse communicates that Jesus is doing or has done, his mission is all about volition and not about necessity. Now, in order for sin to be taken away, yes, in a sense, it was a necessity. But Jesus never had to come and die for us. The Father never twisted the Son's arm. The father never, ever scolded the son in any kind of way. You get down there. I know you don't want to. And he's rolling his eyes like we can picture most parents and their kids not doing what the parents so desperately want them to do. Instead, the father and the son were of like mind, like heart in this. And so we have this idea that Jesus does this on his own initiative. Look at the verse again. It says, I came from the Father. I have come into the world. I am leaving the world. And I am going to the Father. So we have these ideas that back in chapter 15:9, where he says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. This mission that Jesus was accomplishing, he did of his own will, his own volition, for his disciples, out of love. Second, he alone would complete the mission. There was to be no help from the disciples. He would go it alone. In fact, when the disciples reply to what Jesus says, when they say, we now possess the knowledge, we understand, Jesus returns in verse 31 and he says, now you believe? And that's a question. And I can see that he kind of says that with a little bit of chip on his shoulder, even though he's still loving the disciples. Really? Now you get it? Behold, an hour is coming and has come when you will be scattered. And the literal text says, each to his own. Not his own house per se, but each to his own. In other words, they will just go back to their own life. Back to their own way of living. And they will leave me alone. Or in other words, you will neglect me. This was a mission that only Jesus as the Son of David, the Son of God, could accomplish. And what is so cool about this is Jesus talks about these things to the disciples. We can so easily, I think, all these years later, apply some really neat truths. And that is the fact in just knowing the mission of God, first of all, of our Christ, that he died because he wanted to. And we're going to find in the next chapter, come for 17, because I think it's going to be the best of these sermons, despite how maybe Mark and I may mess it up in our humanness. The chapter is just absolutely amazing. And one of the things that you learn over and over and over and over again as Jesus talks with the Father is that he loves those that he is dying for. He wants the absolute best for the ones that he is dying for. And in the beginning of the chapter, he's picturing the disciples. And by the end of the chapter, he's picturing you. And he loves you. So of his will, he freely gives up his life. And then the second thing that's amazing is that you and I still need to learn and be reminded of the fact that left up to ourselves, we will run off and we will just go back to our own thing and do our own thing. The same way the disciples did when Christ was arrested. Jesus had to go this mission alone. And yet, day in and day out, you and I think somehow we can add something to this mission. That somehow it wasn't completed the way he says it was. The second thing that I want to bring out for clarity this morning is, what did the mission accomplish? In order to answer this question, I want to look at John 16:33. I want us to wrestle just a little bit with this verse this morning. Because I think that so many times, we know this verse. We know it very well. And I think the way we practically live out this verse is we recite it and we know it with our heads in church. And then when we go home, we forget it. And we don't live our lives truly or with the truth that this verse really brings to the table when it comes to Jesus's mission. It says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation or suffering. And then he says, but take heart, I have overcome the world. That statement, I have overcome the world, sounds like it's a pretty straightforward statement. Christ is overcome. Again, we're in the midst of the Olympics. We were watching them last night. We saw gold medal winners. They overcame. They won. They were victorious. They were the winners. in my philosophy, everyone else lost. Even if you got a medal. They're all there to win the victory, to be number one. It's the same way in every other kind of competition or war that has ever lived, that has ever existed on this planet. There is a winner and there is a loser. And what this statement says is that Jesus in his mission is the victor. He wins. The second thing that I want to pull out about this overcoming the world, or the way that it's actually said, is I have overcome the world, not I overcame the world, is a really neat tense in the Greek that we have in English, although it might not be something that we use quite as often nowadays. So I really want you to get this because it's important to the theology that we learn here. It's called a perfect tense. The perfect tense means that it's a completed act with ongoing effects or results. And notice, Jesus says, I have overcome the world before he even goes to the cross, as if it's a completed thing already. It's like this. If you happen to be coming to a church activity or getting together and the Tacketts happen to be coming, Lisa has either good news or bad news when she shows up. She will tell you at some point that she made cupcakes. You don't want to ever hear that. Because what that means is that it's a story that maybe last week she made cupcakes and everybody had them at another time and it was great and it was in the past and it was a good thing. And you just get to reminisce about how good they are without ever eating them. But if she uses the perfect and she says, I have made cupcakes, what that means is that it's a completed action and there will be results in the future, which means she brought them with her for all of us to enjoy. I think I heard that, no, you didn't bring any tonight or this morning. That's the idea of this perfect tense. We'll get back to that in a second, but we have to understand that. Second is this world, or this word world, which is the term cosmos, which we've talked about before, and it's all over John. And to be very honest with you, it is a very, very complex word. It means so many things. This morning, what we need to do is not unpack it completely, but we need to understand that, first of all, it is the thing that Jesus beat. Okay, that's important. The world is what Jesus beat, so it's important for how we define what the world is. In Christ's mission, he is victorious over the world. We learn, as the disciples learned, these past 3 years, and really the rest of their lives, in a very literal sense, that the true enemy was not the uncircumcised. It was not the Romans of the day. It was not the corrupt priesthood. It was not Herod. It was not Pilate. It was not flesh and blood. John Calvin breaks it down really well, actually. He helps us to identify the world as we are talking here this morning. He says simply this, that the world in this verse is all that is adverse to God. All that is adverse to God. Our corrupt natures, which really then before salvation makes every single one of us the enemies of God. Our corrupt natures, the crafts of Satan, and all false knowledge. So this statement, the idea that Christ has overcome the world, is really supposed to encourage us on two levels. First, the work is done. In the great story of the universe, it's done. The war is over. Evil is destroyed. And the example that I get from this is from the Old Testament. It's one of the neatest things about all these Old Testament stories is that they apply so much to what Christ has come and accomplished. And so as far as what Jesus's mission accomplishes, one man for the many is really the picture of Israel on one hill and the Philistines on another hill. And you have David and Goliath that come down and wage war one with another. And you know the story well. In a very neat sort of metaphor, David represents Jesus Christ. And Goliath represents everything that is against God and ultimately evil, sin, and Satan himself. And so what we have is we have David standing for the entire army. And let me ask you this. When David struck down Goliath with that stone and cut off Goliath's head, who won that day? All of Israel won. Every Israelite on that mountain was dancing as if they won the victory themselves and cut off Goliath's head. David represented every man, woman, and child in that nation and brought victory that day. Second, we can be victorious in the battles we fight if we are in Christ. Sin no longer has dominion in our lives. John teaches in his epistle that faith is the means by which we overcome the world. In other words, having clarity around the singular fact that Christ has won the victory, we get to then live out the effects or the result of the completed action. Remember the perfect tense. When Christ says, "I have overcome the world," we are to simply walk in the victory that Christ has procured. The example then of this is that when David defeated Goliath, do you know what happened after they were done sort of rejoicing after that? The army then went after the Philistine army and routed them. The Israelites walked in the victory that David procured for the nation, and the army went and then just in a victorious manner destroyed the enemy. I also picture as Israel, the new nation, was going into the promised land and they saw Jericho and they had to defeat it. And God comes to the leaders and says, to Joshua and says to them, go and fight. The battle is already won. It's already yours. It's this same idea. And so God, in his beautiful grace, in the gospel message, wakes you up every morning and says, go live a victorious life because the victory has already been won. There is really nothing for you to accomplish within this fight because, in a sense, the fight has ended. Now I get it. What I don't want to do is I don't want to make light of all of the trials and the tribulations and the suffering and the pain that we walk through today and yesterday and last week and we're going to next week that we've experienced and that we're going to get. What I believe then is that there is this first part of the verse that helps us with all that. See, when it talks about Christ overcoming the world, yes, it's talking about our everyday life. Really, it's talking about the idea of salvation that weekend when Christ went to the cross and for all time destroyed sin, overcame death. And the residuals of that have been happening, but there still is this war. Well, not a war. The war is done. There are these battles that occur in your life and occur in my life, because most of the time what we choose to do is we choose to live as if the victory has not been won, and we choose to live in failure instead of victory. I'm right there with you. But what he says in the beginning of that verse is that in Christ we have peace. In Christ we can have peace. It doesn't say that life will become easy and that all of the things will just kind of be flattened out and leveled out and whew, so glad we're Christians, because man, it is just easy peasy. So I'm so glad that the world, actually, a lot of times, doesn't it almost seem flipped? That we're the ones, the Christians, just seem to be struggling and never being able to get a leg up. And so much of the world, it just, life seems so easy for them. Boy, there's just no cares, no worries. And sometimes we almost feel jealous how backwards our thinking is. I think what peace means in this idea is twofold, and I'm going to explain peace in human terms. I think it works biblically too, but these are, if you go to any dictionary, you'll find these two terms, and I kind of want to define them this way. Peace means the absence of hostility. That's first. You know what's so amazing about this is that I think that as Christians, you and I try to muster up hostility. And that is not between you and the world. It's not between you and sin. It's between you and God. When God has done everything to get rid of the hostility between He and you. In fact, it says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's completed mission has brought a new reality to those who believe. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And most of us live our lives as like, I believe that there is no condemnation in my life except for here and except here. And wow, God can't forget about this. And well, what about this? He's definitely like making me pay for this over here. Paul says that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As this truth becomes clearer to you, peace will be yours. Do you understand that God's wrath has been completely poured out for all time on Christ? Christ received the entire punishment due for your sins, which means if you are in Christ, there is nothing left for Him to give you. When it comes to His wrath, there's nothing left. All that's left for you to do is to simply trust. And the way He states that here in John is to abide in Me. You are the branch. Attach yourself to Me and don't let go. In verse 25, 26, and 27, let's look at those real quick. We have just, and again, I'm just going to kind of breeze through these, but I want to bring back some new covenant language that we read in the beginning of the service. Where are we in chapter 16? 26 says, I'm sorry, let me start with 27. 27 says, for the Father Himself loves you because you have loved Me and have believed that I came from the Father. One of the things that we see here that's so neat is Jesus is saying, in a sense, that after my mission is accomplished, you will have intimacy with the Father, Yahweh, the Creator God of the universe, the God of Israel, the same way you have intimacy with Me. And so you won't need to kind of quietly ask Me and then wait and then I'll go ask the Father and come. You can talk directly to the Father through Me. There's intimacy because there's love. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, we recited this morning, says this, that a day is coming when you shall be My people and I will be your God. And then verse 25 and 26 says, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in My name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Again, here what's neat, we recited earlier this idea of new covenant language is that we will be given a new heart. We will be given God's Spirit. That those that are in Christ, it says, shall know Me from the least to the greatest. I will cause you to walk in My ways and to obey My rules. There is a new, really, a new relational reality that takes place with Christ's death. And all of this really focuses around this idea of peace. The hostility is gone. And then lastly, there is inner contentment. And when I say this, this is not something you muster up on your own, but this is something that is given to you by the Holy Spirit. It is a fruit of the Spirit. Our whole reality and perspective should be grounded on the truth of the gospel. The gospel should guide you, should guide me through the confusion, through the suffering of the present day. Does it mean that suffering and tribulation will come? Yes. But it means that you won't have to react to what is going on around you. You will already be solid, firm on the truth. And so this peace that the Holy Spirit can bring you should be unshakable in a sense. But I don't believe that this verse is teaching us that it's guaranteed. It's when you have clarity about who Christ is and what he has accomplished on your behalf that peace is yours. If you read that sentence again, it says, in Christ you will have peace. There is this idea of abiding in this. So notice, I'm kind of really bringing out two ideas here. The first is this idea that the hostility is gone, yes, and we are then in Christ in the sense that you and I are children of God. But then there is a second sense where Christ almost says that now that you are a child of mine, now that you are a branch, stay in the vine. You now must remain. So kind of remaining in me, remain, please. Okay? There is this idea that moment by moment, day by day, peace is yours when you are in Christ, when you are trusting in the gospel. We are easily confused, I think mostly because we easily lose focus. But I want us to take warning today from the author of Hebrews when he says in chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Are you suffering this morning? Ask God for clarity in the gospel. Do you feel overcome by sin this morning? Ask God for clarity in the gospel. Are you feeling defeated this morning? Ask God, plead with God that he can clarify the gospel in your heart. He has given you his spirit. He has given you a heart. You can understand. The gospel is clearly this, that Jesus Christ came to earth, that he died a death for you and I, that he defeated death by rising again 3 days later, and he is now seated at the right hand of God. Sin and death are conquered. They are a thing of the past. The things that we deal with now are what we would call residuals. They are very real. And yet God, through Christ, has overcome. He is the victor, and he wants you to walk in victory in the same way. So focus your attention on Jesus Christ. He is the one that has already overcome the world. Walk in his victory, especially as a child of God. Let's pray.